Indeed, these are the blessings and the benefits which come to us as God's children in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, we continue our New Testament reading through the Gospel of John. I'll read verses 20 through 36. Lend your attention, this is the Word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he was going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. And you can turn to the Old Testament book of Judges. Judges chapter 19. We've remarked that the closing portion of the book of Judges is really the record of two episodes. The first episode we closed last week, it was the story of Micah's household and the sad rejection from the tribe of Dan of the Lord's portion and seeking their own portion elsewhere. This is the second episode. It involves another Levite and the tribe of Benjamin. And it begins in Judges 19 and will take us to the end of the book. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning at Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, it's such a humbling glimpse into the darkness of the human heart. Father, we would be undone if we saw the full portrait. What a wonder you've set your love on us in Christ. As we consider your word, Lord, have your good effect in our hearts, whatever that may be, by your Spirit, we entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, man. I'm really sorry. In God's providence, I'll baptize my daughter later this morning, and it was hard to read this text as a father. I remember a story I read in college. It was a news report about it was about a little boy who got lost in some woods by the Kankakee River. In college, I had no interest in the things of the Lord, but I remember being so struck by the little boy's plight, lost in the woods, feeling something, even from afar, of his fear, of his vulnerability, of the terror that his parents were probably feeling as they were relentlessly searching for him. I remember even praying at the time, and I really didn't have any interest in Christ or his people. And I thought, well, surely the one who closed the mouth of the lion, the one who appointed a fish to swallow Jonah, the one who spoke through a donkey, surely he could protect a boy in some woods along the Kankakee River. How terrifying those nights spent in a forest. The vision of the world as hostile comes to us from Scripture. You can read about it in Psalm 104 as the psalmist considers the terrifying kingdom of the night. What sort of creatures come out at night when the sun goes down and the kingdom of the moon commences? He views it as a world that's hostile to the life of man. But he also sees a strange beauty in it. There are lions who receive their portion from the Lord. And even though he knows the lions are hostile, he knows they've been made by God and that this world that takes place beyond his vision has also been formed by the one who formed him. And he can acknowledge the power, the wisdom, and the goodness that he doesn't understand to be taking place even there. But the kingdom of night that we encounter here is a different kingdom. It's not lions. It's the human heart. And somehow that's scarier. That's worse. When these creatures of the night, when human beings who have cast off the light and the truth of God, who have set themselves in opposition to the maker of heaven and earth, the one who has formed and fashioned us, the one who has told us what is good, when the human heart sets itself against that God, casting off those restraints, and God gives human beings over to their hearts, this is the kingdom of the night that emerges. And it's terrifying. I think it's easy for us to convince ourselves most of the time that our sins are no big deal, that the foul desires that pass our hearts, that the perverted thoughts which we have about God and one another, that the hatefulness and the lust that we far too often countenance, we think it's really no big deal. The text inescapably puts us in a position to put our hands over our mouths and say it's a big deal. Creation forsaking the living and true God, and our own role in that rebellion is a big deal. There's not a lot of light in this passage. And so most of our time is going to be considering the heaviness and the weight of the darkness. But there is light. And we do worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as we grapple with that darkness, it's always with a sense that this is the salvation that God has worked for those who have set themselves against him. That the light is declared to those who would have been just as culpable, just as filthy, just as vile as what we see unfolding in this text this morning. So with that, let's consider three things. The first is marriage despised. The second is provision perverted. And the third is protection denied. First, marriage despised. The chapter opens and we meet a familiar character. It's another Levite. And he's sojourning. And the last sojourning Levite was a scoundrel. So we're immediately suspicious. We have zero confidence in the servants of God in this dark period. And our suspicions are confirmed. The former Levite helped to set up false worship, taking a foul shrine from a household and establishing it at a national level. This Levite is at the center of moral and social decay. The former facilitating false worship, this Levite bound up with foul social interaction, foul interhuman interaction, foul morality. We're everywhere implored and pressed to consider the link between false worship and hatred for one another, or violation of the first tablet of the law means violation of the second tablet of the law. Those two things are inextricably bound up. But what do we know about this particular fight? How does he help facilitate the social and moral decay that unfolds at a national level? Verse 1, he took to himself a concubine. He doesn't take a wife. He takes a concubine. He takes a woman who is bound to him, but to whom he does not extend the dignity, honor, and rights of a true wife. In other words, he despises God's most fundamental gift of marriage. His fundamental common grace gift of marriage, which sits at the heart of facilitating order and advance in this creation. To despise that gift means a road to decreation, to an anti-world. God's good gift to men and women was marriage, and it was profound and simple and elegant in its goodness. It was going to provide the necessary stability for the fulfillment of God's command to be fruitful and to multiply and to pass from one generation to the next true knowledge of the living and true God. This was God's good gift. And here we see this so-called servant of God despise this good gift. And so we're not surprised when things start to go poorly. The concubine leaves. Now, this is the first difficulty of a number of difficulties in this passage. The Hebrew reads, the concubine was unfaithful against him. But the Greek reads, the concubine grew angry against him, which you might see in a footnote in your Bible. Both of these are plausible, and it's difficult. In all honesty, it's difficult to decide between the two. But I prefer the Hebrew. She was unfaithful against him for two reasons. First, during this time of Judges, everyone has blood on their hands. This is an utterly dark time. And so it is not surprising to find an entire cast of characters, all of whom to some degree are indicted in guilt. Now, this doesn't take away from the fact that she is by far the most brutally victimized in this scene. You can hold both of those things at the same time. Those two things do not contradict. Which leads me to the second reason why I prefer the Hebrew. It's because Israel is partly invited to see her own sad plight in the woman's heartbreaking story. The woman is accosted from the world without, betrayed by the servants of God, appointed for her protection, and thus Israel was accosted from the world without, betrayed by the servants that God had appointed to lead them in true and saving knowledge. And yet, Israel is simultaneously culprit and victim, for she herself embraced her infidelity against Yahweh with a sort of gusto. And so, for those two reasons, I think the moral complexity is intensified by this early portrait of the woman acting as a harlot against her husband, who is no husband. But all of this sets us up to feel the weight of the portrait of Yahweh as true husband. Yahweh as the one who would love in a way that no one else could. But in either case, what opens this scene of moral and social decay is a broken marriage. It's a broken family. It's a chaotic home. And this will spill out onto the national scene, which is going to deal with very similar dynamics. But we've seen this play out before, haven't we? Chaos as the end result of the simple despising of God's good gifts. What happened to bring about the flood east of Eden? Now, it's a complicated answer, isn't it? But it's striking that one of the first and most egregious acts of wickedness post-Cain is seen in Lamech. And what does Lamech do? Well, among other things, he despises God's gift of marriage. Genesis 4:23, "Hear, O wives of Lamech." Two wives. No, you can't have two wives. One man, one woman. This is God's good gift. So the very first profiled act of rebellion against God involves the despising of this good gift from a wise and good creator. And it climaxes in an abusive marriage. Genesis 6, these sons of God took whoever they wanted from among the ranks of women, and presumably however many they wanted from among the ranks of wisdom. And what women? What was the result? They filled the earth with violence. This is an intentional dark echo of the marriage commandment to fill the earth with life, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The simple despising of this good, basic, central gift put mankind on a trajectory to create an anti-world, a dark parody of the creation that God had designed. Now, it's tough to capture just how tragic this rejected gift really is, the rejection of this gift really is. Imagine a child giving a gift to their parents in goodness and purity and innocence. Imagine the parent destroying the gift before the child's very eyes. Heinous, grotesque, foul. Now imagine a parent giving a gift to a child in wisdom and love, forming and fashioning, knowing the child, giving this gift out of the fullness of that knowledge, and the child lights the gift on fire before the parents. You can think of the sad story of the prodigal son. The father says, "Everything I have is yours." And the son says, "Liquidate all of it. I'm going after whores and debauchery." It's the same dynamic. It's the same foul heart that would take God's good gift and despise it. There's something uniquely telling about a person's attitude and understanding of God as they evaluate one of the most fundamental common grace gifts: marriage, family, God's goodness on display. Hebrews 13:4 calls the church, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." As we look out on the world, we see a world that does not know its left hand from its right, to use the language from Jonah. God's gift of marriage is held in derision, rejected, and reconfigured to suit every new whim of darkness passing the human heart. And certainly we are to be sober in our assessment of the contours of that landscape and ought to redouble our intensity to raise our children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Because if we do not, I promise you, the world will raise our children to hate God and lend their gifts in this anti-creation agenda. But this scene doesn't take place in Nineveh. This scene takes place in Judah and in Benjamin. This is the very heart of God's people. Church, let marriage be held in honor among you. And so we're sobered. The statistics of marriage in the church are sobering. Divorce rates just as common in the church as in the world. Infidelity just as common in the church as in the world. Pornography habits just as common in the church as in the world. Let's not kid ourselves. We have plenty of reason to fulfill our mission to the world in humility as those who have been shown mercy, as those who know that the same darkness continues to plague us in our hearts that we see writ large in the world. This ought to intensify our compassion, for if we have found mercy, so can they in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're humbled by our own handling of marriages. And it's not just in those big ways. How about at the more mundane level? 1 Peter 3. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Wives, do you build up your husbands? Do you labor to honor them, to respect them, even if they don't obey the word? That's quite a call, isn't it? That's quite a call. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, do you deal with your wives in gentleness and understanding, realizing that before God they are co-heirs of life with you? Before the God who shows no partiality, we are all co-heirs of eternal life, the blessings and the joys that are ours equally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we extend this understanding and gentleness, realizing that in some sense, if you don't, God won't hear your prayers? That's quite a thing. It's right there. It's not me. It's right there. That's quite a call. I suspect we don't. Or I suspect we fail more often than we'd care to admit. There's plenty of reason to be humbled as we consider our own handling of God's good gift of marriage. Let it have that good effect in our hearts. There's nothing wrong with being humbled. There's plenty of reason to lament our own contributions to the chaos that's building in the world. Because as we're about to see, society is not less than the sum of its parts. We can consider next provision perverted. The first scene is confusing. What's going on here? I mean, the basic motions of the scene are pretty plain. The Levite waits about 4 months, and then he goes after his wife. It says to speak tenderly to her. He's going to try and win her back. He gets to his father-in-law's house, and his father-in-law is oddly glad to see him. Greets him almost too warmly, and we're not told why, interestingly. And then a scene of drinking and eating unfolds, hospitality, if you will. And so they eat and they drink for 3 days, but then a sort of mini crisis emerges. The host is trying to press hospitality upon the guest to a degree that seems strange, or at least to a degree that the guest is unwilling to abide. So the host insists for the 4th day, he stays again. He insists on the 5th day, and he stays for most of the day until it gets to evening, and then he departs because he's not willing to abide it anymore. What's going on here? Well, a common interpretation is that the father-in-law is actually a model of hospitality, and that this is going to be in stark contrast to the house and the hospitality that we see in the next dark scene. You can notice where the scene takes place. Where does the father-in-law live? Bethlehem of Judah. Where does the next household take place? Or where is the next household located? In Gibeah of Benjamin. Do you know who's from Bethlehem in Judah? David. Do you know who's from Gibeah in Benjamin? Saul. So if this is a bit of pro-David history, you hear the message, right? Hospitality, welcome, protection comes from Bethlehem in Judah. Criminality, perversity, Gibeah in Benjamin. Vote for David. But I'm not convinced that's really what's going on here. The scene is unsettling. The scene is odd. It's unseemly. It feels off. There's a grotesque excess to the hospitality. It goes on and on and on, or at least that's the insistence. There's a certain insatiable quality to this. This idea of, no, there's never enough. We need more, we need more, we need more, we need more. And that kind of sits at the heart of it. But even more alarming is the treatment of the daughter. Notice that the Levite sets out in verse 3 to speak tenderly to her, and then he never says a word to her. That's odd. That's peculiar. She is utterly excluded from this scene. The text profiles that twice, once in verse 6 and then once in verse 8. The two of them sat down to eat and drink, the father-in-law and the son-in-law. It draws attention to that. The two of them sat down. The two of them sat down. This house parallels the next house in one striking way. The benefits of the house do not extend to the woman. Here in terms of provision, and next in terms of protection. Imagine you come over to my home for dinner, and I greet you on my front porch. Welcome, I say. Delighted to have you here. Please leave your shoes and coats on the porch along with the women and the children. What? That's absurd. In a Christian home? In a minister's home, no less? And that's why this is uniquely reprehensible for Israel. Because they had been shown as the vulnerable, as the helpless, as the weak under the mighty hand of Pharaoh. They uniformly had been shown God's provision. Uniformly, God had rescued them as a people. And so for them to turn and to show partiality in something as basic as food and drink was reprehensible. We can consider in stark contrast the household of our Father, the church, the household into which we have been incorporated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father has made perfect provision for all of his children in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Son, Jew and Gentile alike, slave and free alike, male and female alike. The designations given by the world to determine standing and status and access are not determinative in the household of God. We are all together co-heirs of life, as we just read. God shows no partiality. We are all full beneficiaries of the salvation that has been won by us, for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all been given eternal life, none more, none less. Take possession of it. This is God's gift to every single one of us. And where does that leave us? As recipients of this perfect provision in the household of God. Well, it leaves us eager and obligated to provide. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, why worse than an unbeliever? Because even the pagans know this obligation exists. God's natural law is plain to them, so that Aeneas knows that he must carry his father on his back as they flee a burning Troy. Aeneas knows he's going back into the flames of Troy to find his wife, even though he knows she's dead, because he owes them that. It is his responsibility as a son and as a husband. He knows. And does the gospel lessen that which is plain to all? No, it intensifies it. It expands it, and it infuses that duty with joy. And so our zeal extends not just to our biological family. Our zeal to provide extends to the household of faith. For we begin to understand that we bear the names brothers and sisters not as some sort of vacant title, but as a true reflection of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, members of one another, eager to extend mutual care, fulfilling our responsibilities towards one another as we seek to discharge our love as a faint reflection of the love that we have been shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. And is this something that we do to put one another in our debt? Is this something that we do insofar as another member can help us in whatever sort of selfish agenda that we may have? No. This is done out of the abundance of the Father provided to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the perfect portion that every single one of us have been given. Luke 6, 34 and 35. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Luke here references that second dimension of our title as children. I sent out a quote from John Brown earlier this week. He highlighted two facets to this glorious reality of being accounted children of God. One of them is being established in the status as children, but the other glorious reality is being made into the character of children. And that's what Luke profiles here, as he commends a boundless generosity to those who cannot repay us, nor whom we expect to repay us, because this is how God deals with us. This is how the Father deals with us, not doing good to put others in debt, but a sort of gratuitousness to the good that we are called to reflect. Israel is here showing signs of becoming worse than unbelievers. In rejecting and casting aside her God, she is about to take her place among the worst nations of the world, the darkest pagan hearts conceivable. And so we can consider last protection denied. This is one of the darkest scenes in Israel's life together. This small group departs, even though the night is fast approaching. And the servant suggests that they stay at Jerusalem. The Levite refuses because Israelites do not live there. We're not going to stay in a foreign city. Israel is in a downward spiral, and that's what we see as they arrive at one of the Israelite cities. They arrive to a haunting scene. Night is falling and the square is empty. It's eerie. It's like a horror movie. It's intentionally framed that way. No one is around. There's an oddness that hovers over all of it. And a stranger approaches and insists that they don't stay in the square. And you're left wondering, what is going on here? What sort of monsters come out at night that we cannot stay in the square? And then we find out. This is not an Israelite town. It is an Israelite town, but it's not an Israelite town. It's a pagan town comprised of Israelites. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel's heart has become so dark, so foul, that she is taking her place among the most notoriously sinful places on earth in human history. A band of wicked men press around the heart, house, depraved and contorted in their lust and their hatred. These are not men. These are creatures of the night, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. There is no reasoning with them. This is the depth to which human beings can plunge as they become animal-like. And this is the result of casting off all of God's truth, all of God's light, and God in his terrible judgment leaving men to this. Now, on the one hand, we can be grateful. We can be grateful that God does not allow this condition to prevail constantly. Isn't that wonderful? That God's restraining grace keeps a fallen creation livable, that God extends his grace universally such that life is still livable, that we still go outside, that we're not constantly racked with fear being consumed by someone's base desires or our own basest desires. He's put in place all these common grace restraining mechanisms that makes life doable. I can sit on my porch at night with my wife and my three-month-old daughter in relative quiet and ease. That's God's gift. Mark it. That's his gift. Give thanks for it. Don't count it lightly. It isn't always such. It hasn't always been such. On the other hand, as the church, we ought not to deceive ourselves that somehow we're immune from such darkness of heart. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:1 to the church, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Paul is writing to those sanctified in Christ. He's writing to those holy in the Lord, and he is horrified. He is horrified at the darkness of their hearts that is on display in their actions with particular reference to their evaluation of sexual immorality and what is and is not permissible in the household of God. He says, look, even pagans would be horrified if they looked upon your conduct. Let's be sobered, shall we? To the power of the flesh with which we continue to wrestle, that we might engage in the wrestling with knowledge, knowing that with which we wrestle. But the men press in, right? They press in on the house. And oddly, we're hopeful at this point. Why are we hopeful? Because this is a clear allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah, the episode in Genesis 19 where the servants of Yahweh protect the house that takes them in, right? It ends in a much better way. These angels reach out for the host, pull him in, and cause blindness to fall upon those that are seeking to do the vile thing. And they save the household. They save Lot and his family. And here we're dumbstruck, because it's not just darkness without, it's darkness within. As the so-called servant of Yahweh does not reach out and pull his host into safety. He seizes his concubine and thrusts her out into unspeakable harm in an act of despicable cowardice. Now, can I first point out the obvious? There is no one in their right mind who would defend the act of the Levite. Anybody? But do you see what that assumes? That he should have been the one to face the violent mob? That it fell to the husband? It fell to the man? Do you see that it assumes that?
Do you see that Israel is indicted for missing that most fundamental fact? Now, the text is saying more than that, but it's not saying less than that. That Israel is indicted here for failing to live up to God's natural law in ways that even most pagans didn't fail to live up to at most times. The understanding is that the strong are there on behalf of the weak, for the weak, to protect the weak, that the good and godly man stands in the breach between the chaos and his family. Now, there's all sorts of wrong conclusions that you can draw from that principle, but the principle is incontrovertible. The principle is as plain as the nose on your face. But it's not just that men are indicted here for failing to extend provision to the woman or failing to protect the woman. It's that God's people are indicted for their cowardice and their perversity, for the anti-world that they are explicitly involved in bringing about out of God's good creation. The light of day reveals the sinful work of men's hands. You can hear it. Notice the contrast between the darkness of night and then the dawn. End of verse 25. As the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of her husband, or of the man's house where her master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. The light of day reveals the horrors, the work of men's hearts, the work of men's hands, but it doesn't even end there. The Levite takes his concubine home, and in another dark allusion to the binding of Isaac, God does not here stay the knife. God has left human beings to their own foul devices. If the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth and breathed in him the breath of life as the climax of his creating actions, this foul parody is the unmaking of the woman and the call for Israel to evaluate their de-creation acts. Set it on your heart. Take counsel. Speak. What shall we say? Not very good. Not the pronouncement in Genesis 1. Foul. Loathsome. Despicable. Lay it on your hearts and pronounce. Because that's where the true contrast comes out. This is undeniable. If this is the work of our hands, what other pronouncement is even possible? Well, the contrast is evident. What we deserve and what we've been given. The contrast comes as we consider the faithful husband of his people. We recall the dark, this is not the darkest day in Israel's history. We recall the darkest day in Israel's history when we crucified the Lord of glory. And not quickly, as if it was something that we did with reluctance. Sinful men perversely abused, despised, and delighted in destroying the Lord of glory and plunged the world into darkness. The spotless Lamb of God, the one whose innocence is unquestionable, beyond doubt, despised by sinful men. Remember how they taunted him? They taunted him with the same dark temptation to which the Levite submitted. Save yourself. Save yourself. He could save others, but he couldn't save himself. He could have saved himself. He could have saved himself. The one who turned water to wine, the one who walked on water, The one who fed thousands with a couple of loaves. The one who raised people from the dead with a word. He could have saved himself.
But we would have been lost. He didn't save himself so that he could save us. He thrust himself out to be dealt with by the hands of sinful man. He subjected himself to the foul, dark acts of depraved and foolish and lost sinners because he's a good husband. And that's what Paul says. The Lord Jesus Christ, the true husband who lays down his life for his wife. The good husband, the good husband. May we consider that, place it on our hearts, and pronounce. It is very good. Let's pray. It's a humbling text, Father. And we're in awe that you set forth your Son. You set him forth to showcase your love. Not to those who were just barely sinful, but to the depraved. To those who harbor a darkness in their hearts that is shameful and hard to come to full account of. And so we ask, Lord, that as you do increase our understanding of just the depths of our sin, that it would always be with a corresponding taste of the infinite grace and mercy and love that you set forth, not because we were worthy or deserving, but because you are good and you do good. We ask as we consider these things, Lord, that we would be eager and ready to yield to you the praise that you deserve. In Christ's name, amen.